Imagine you're driving down Interstate 40 in Oklahoma, and it's May 26, 2002, and you come around a curve, and you notice up ahead there is an 18-wheeler actually parked in the highway. The whole thing is just crossing the highway. The driver is out flailing his arms, trying to stop drivers from running into his vehicle. You manage to stop, and he comes running to your window and describes a horrific scene. Up ahead, there's a river, the Arkansas River, and there's a major bridge that goes across the river, and a towboat pushing a barge, this is a true story, has actually run into one of the support pillars on the bridge, and a third of the bridge has collapsed. And car after car, going 70 miles per hour, have just been hurled off the road and 62 feet down into the water without any warning. Three tractor trailers have already gone off. And this guy's trying to get your attention to stop you and other cars and trucks from that same plight. How would you respond? I mean, how would you respond if a guy did that, was crying out to you to stop? What would you say? Would you say, listen, pal, this is a public highway. I mean, what are you doing telling me what to do? I'm an American. I can do whatever I want to do. If I want to drive on this highway, I can keep driving. You know, would that be our response? Or maybe you would respond, hey, listen, don't worry. I'm a member of AAA. I mean, if I go off this bridge, they will find my car, and they will pull it out, and they will replace it. I mean, if it can't be repaired. So don't worry. I mean, I can keep going. No, obviously they're stupid responses. But what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 3 is far more serious than a bridge being out. And this is a warning. The second of five major warning passages in the book of Hebrews. You know it's a warning when he starts the verse 12, beware. And that's the first sign. That somebody's trying to flail their arms and get you to stop. Let's read this warning. Beware, brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He begins in verse 12 with a clear call to caution. The word beware is from the word to see. That's why the NIV translates it, see to it. But when this verb is combined with the negative, followed by a negative and followed by an indicative, it signals a warning to be taken very seriously. That's why the New American Standard translates it, take care. And the New King James, beware. You could translate it to caution. Watch out. And notice who the warning is addressed to. Who is it? Brethren. Brothers and sisters. Warning, brethren, These are the same brethren that in verse 1 are described as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And notice how specific he gets. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you." I mean, it's like he's taking his finger and he's pointing to each one of you. Hey, beware you, and you, and you, and you. Each one of you, beware. It's like a personal warning given to each person who would call himself a brother or a sister. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, what? An evil heart of unbelief in departing or falling away from the living God. This warning is given to arouse those who are slipping into a hardness of heart that is characterized by unbelief and results in a departing from the living God. The response to this warning, the only reasonable response, just like the warning on I-40, there's only one reasonable response to this warning, and it's given in verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You notice how he pretty much skips just individually responding, and he talks about a communal response. Like everybody on the highway, when they see the tractor trailer truck stuck in front of them, is going to stop. And there's all of a sudden, there's going to be a community effort to stop anybody else that's coming behind them. Here, exhort one another. Hey, everybody, beware. Look out. Watch it. There's a community of people who are now exhorting and encouraging and reproving people to not go there. Don't go there, people. That's dangerous. You will be destroyed. That's the warning. And he uses the word exhortation, exhort one another, which, as Ross pointed out last Sunday night, is not just encouragement. Neither is it just warning in the sense of reproof. But it's a combination of those. There's times where somebody needs an arm around the shoulder. And there's other times where they need a swift kick in a brotherly manner. And this word would combine both of those. And it would communicate there's an appropriateness to the warning. Some people do need a good, harsh word spoken in love. And other people need a word of encouragement. And this is done when? While it is called today. Not tomorrow. Do you know if you have a tomorrow? No, you don't know if you have a tomorrow, but you have a today. Isn't that an incredible gift? I mean, I was just overwhelmed just praying for this service this afternoon, just with my Bible sitting in front of me thinking, we have a today. You and I have a today where God is speaking to us through his word. And we get to get together with his people. And we get to sing to his name today. We may not ever have another today, but we do today. He's given us that gift, and he invites us to respond today to that invitation, to that warning. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So why do we need daily encouragement? You could say it this way there in your notes. Because our hearts tend toward hardness, and they are vulnerable to the deceptive attractiveness of sin. They are vulnerable to the deceptive attractiveness of sin. That word, it's actually in the Greek, it's just one word, deceitfulness, but it carries two ideas. And it's hard to find an English word that combines both. It communicates the idea of deceit, and it communicates the idea of pleasantry or pleasantness, attractiveness, probably the best English word would be the word seductive. Because the word seductive has the idea of you've been deceived, you've been duped, but you've been duped by something that is very attractive, at least on the outset. Something that seems to be good, but isn't. That's why Lane translates this word deceitfulness. Delusive attractiveness combines both of those words. Now, in case you think you're beyond this, you say, well, I know there's people who would be duped, but you got to understand, I've been a Christian for years. I mean, I've been in church as long as church has existed. And I mean, I read verses in the Bible all the time, and I just think, well, I've heard that. I mean, I don't hear sermons that are new. I mean, I've heard it all. So why would I need to listen? Look what he says in verse 14, and this is where we actually pick up from last Sunday night. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. For we have become partakers, that is, sharers or partners of Christ, if... And there's nothing we can do to the Greek to eliminate that if. If we hold the beginning, the first confidence or assurance, conviction, steadfast to the end. There was a conviction, there was an assurance, there was a confidence that comes at the beginning when we hear the word of God, someone responds to the word of God, that confidence has got to be held to the very end, according to this verse. Or we cease, we don't become partners of Christ. Or as verse 6 says, almost the same warning, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house, that is household, we are, if we hold fast, same word, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, in either case, if we don't hold fast, we don't share in Christ. If we don't hold fast, you're not his house. And does that raise questions in anybody's mind? Okay, what are they? Throw out one or two questions that pop into your mind when you read verse 14. Okay, can you lose your... Is this saying that there are people who were partakers of Christ and don't hold their confidence steadfast to the end, so they cease to be partakers of Christ? It's a good question. What else? What if you don't hold firm to the end? Yeah, what happens? Okay, if you don't lose your salvation, what if you somehow don't hold firm? Is there a second level where you're still a Christian, but you're not a partaker of Christ? I mean, do you see the confusion? Was there another one?
I just want to say, what it makes you think, did you ever have it to begin with?
Yeah, that's the question. Okay, if you can't lose it, then suddenly, if you're no longer a partaker of Christ, then are you just revealing that you've never had it? Now, I want to say it's so important that when we approach verses like this, because Hebrews is loaded with them. I mean, you can do some hermeneutical gymnastics and get around one, and then you come to the next passage. And before you know it, you're a contortionist because you're constantly having to work the verses around. And I won't even go through many of the commentators what they do with verses like this. I mean, they are just twisted all over the place. And what I would like to suggest to you tonight, we're going to call it tonight, okay? is that the passage is real clear. And the best interpretation is simple and clear. So I want to give us two options that I don't agree with so that you can see where we're not heading. And then hopefully the third option will make a little sense. Now again, I'm going to assume, I'm not going to address the options that are speaking toward people who are not claiming to be Christians, or even people who are not in the Christian community, because he's clearly talking to brethren, right? Says it in verse 1, says it in verse 12, and then in verse 14, he says, we. The author even includes himself. So we're moving from that assumption that it's very difficult to argue that there is any kind of shift in audience. So here's option number one. He is writing to threaten Christians with possible destruction because they can lose their salvation. I would put because they can lose their salvation. It would be a little more specific than to keep them from losing their salvation. Now, in many circles, this is a very popular view, that this is a warning given to people who claim to be Christians. But if they do not keep up their salvation, they could lose it. The problem with this view is twofold. It neglects the promises of security that are in this book and in many other passages. And also, you could add, it undermines God's sovereignty in salvation. I mean, there are many other problems, but those would be two big ones. It undermines God's sovereignty in salvation and neglects the promises. Like, take for example, in Hebrews 4, verse 3, this is all one argument he's flowing through. He comes to the point, for we who have believed do enter that rest. And what he's going to do, and every time after he issues a warning, he gives us a promise, an assurance. And you see it in verse 3, you'll see it all throughout the rest of chapter 4. But then look at verses 14 through 16. What a promise. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So he's still talking about holding fast. And the basis of our holding fast is what? We have a high priest. We have a high priest, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a promise he has given. Those who are his people have a high priest interceding, who can understand what it's like to be in a place of weakness or vulnerability or feel like I can't hold fast any longer. Now, in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, which we're not going to have time to unpack tonight, but he gets much more specific in the assurance. So I'm going to wait to get into those. But just for a few examples, let me look for a second some other passages. John 6:36, Jesus said the same thing. All that the Father gives me, will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John 10:27-30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never, and the Greek there is very intensive, never ever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Don't you love that? I mean, you talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Romans 8:29-30, Paul says the same thing. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see that? Once he starts something, he's going to finish it. Romans 8:35, the culmination of that same passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Remember, these are the very same things that the Hebrew Christians who were receiving this book were fearful of. He says, remember, people, the sword can't separate you from the love of Christ. Persecution can't separate you. And he goes on to list. You say, well, what about my own doubting heart? He goes on and culminates with no living, no created thing can separate you from the love of Christ. So number one, I do not believe is an optional interpretation. Number two, to caution believers of potential loss of rewards. There's no reference in this passage, according to this position, to salvation. Now, I believe this position does more damage to the passage than even the previous one. This is becoming very popular among many evangelicals. And the problem with this view is it alters the plain meaning of many passages, including this one. And it fails to understand the nature of saving faith. It alters the plain meaning of the passages, and it fails to understand the nature of saving faith. What is it like to believe? Let me give you some examples. One very popular preacher, pastor, writes, the Bible clearly teaches that God's love for his people is of such magnitude that even those, get this, even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand. He goes on, even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Now let's read verses 12 through 14 of Hebrews 3 from that perspective, okay? Verse 12. Do not beware, brethren, if any of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, so that you won't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But, verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ whether or not we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You see what we've just done to the passage? We've just eliminated the whole point and wiped out the warning. Now, advocates of this position, let me qualify this, that the pastors, the preachers, the scholars who hold this position, I don't question their sincerity for a second. Many of them are passionately seeking to defend what they call free grace. In other words, they don't want to, like me, like any of us, hopefully, they don't want to add anything to salvation. It is all of grace. Is that good? That is good. So I'm not questioning their sincerity. They love God. They're being used by him in wonderful ways. But in this area, I believe this position is causing great damage. Let me give you another example, because there are many other warning passages just like in Hebrews. We've looked at one in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. It says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Did you get that? Don't be deceived. You're going to be tempted to think that people can go ahead and live any way they want and still enter the kingdom of God. But don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot live a lifestyle of drunkenness or reviling, which is abusing people with your speech, or covetousness or immorality, and still walk around saying, I'm going to heaven. But according to this free grace position, for example, let me give you an example. Zane Hodges writes, in speaking of heirship in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, talking about this same passage, the apostle did not threaten his readers with loss of eternal salvation. He did not even raise a question about their salvation. What? But he warned them plainly that if they did not correct their unrighteous behavior, they confronted a serious consequence. They would not inherit the kingdom of God. So you say, oh, what does that mean? And he says, if that has nothing to do with salvation, what in the world does it have to do with? Now, at this point, you may feel a little dizzy, but the reason is Hodges distinguishes between entrance into the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. Now, this is just a little example. I mean, I could go on and on. Last summer, I read a book, I think it was a year and a half ago, by Hodges called The Hungry Inherit, where he talks about Luke 8. And in Luke 8, Jesus said, those talking about the seed that fell on the rocky soil, those on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of testing turn away. Talking the same kind of language as Hebrews is addressing. And Hodges goes on to argue that even though their faith that grew from the seed that fell on the rocky soil eventually disappeared, the gift of God did not. And I'll quote him there. The faith had not endured, God's gift had. So do you see what we got now? We got an unbelieving believer. We've got someone who has no faith, but somehow God has given them a gift of salvation. What is that? Do you see, it's a serious misunderstanding of the nature of saving faith. The way, and I'm going to be oversimplistic here, but basically this position is saying that when you believe on Jesus, let's say you come forward in a service or you pray a prayer at home, you receive a little piece of paper that now means your name is written in the book of life and you're on your way to heaven. So you've got that certificate of going to heaven. Now, even though the faith that reached out and responded by God's grace disappears, you still have the certificate. Right? And that's a serious misunderstanding of the nature of saving faith. It's like grace is a gift that comes to you but doesn't do anything to you. And the Bible teaches the opposite. God's grace is powerful. When it enters your life, it's going to begin a transforming process that, yes, looks different with every believer, and there's different amounts of growth, but there will be growth, there will be change, and it will culminate in the glorification where you will be like Christ. And if that process never occurs, then this is a fraud. You never were saved. You're not a believer. There's no such thing as an unbelieving believer. That's why this warning is given. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. He doesn't say that belief is optional to get to heaven. He says an evil heart of unbelief will lead you to destruction, will destroy you. It will ruin you. And this is exactly what this passage is saying. Let's keep reading back in Hebrews 3. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Now, some of you may be saying right now, okay, this is really confusing because I thought you said you don't believe that Christians can lose their salvation. But who is he talking about there? So if I've got the piece of paper, you know, I got my name written in the front of my Bible, I know I prayed the prayer and I know I'm okay. This isn't talking to me, right? And now he's going to give us a vivid example from history to show that this is talking to All of us. Why? He says, verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? I mean, were these a bunch of Egyptians? Were these the mixed multitude? No, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? I mean, these people had it all. They had seen God part the Red Sea. They had walked through on dry ground. They had seen God miraculously provide for their needs and give them the Ten Commandments as an expression of love from God, revealing his holy nature, teaching them how to live. These same people who were led by Moses, they couldn't say, well, you know, we had a bad pastor. It was that last church I was at, you know, because of them. They said they had miraculous experiences, great leadership. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, he's described as faithful Moses, the man. Verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. So what is he saying? The core of their rebellion was unbelief. Third option. The purpose of this passage is to warn God's children of conceivable destruction and thereby motivate them to hold fast. Or you could say, or finish well. This is the position, very simply. And that's why I say it's the simplest interpretation. What is the purpose of the warning? To do what? To warn. That's it. To warn. You're driving down the road. 18-wheeler up ahead. Guy flailing his arms. I wonder what he wants. Is he talking to me? Maybe I'll just speed on ahead and find out. No, the purpose of the warning is to warn. And do you know that God uses warnings as a part of his means so that his children can run the race and finish well? I mean, he has other means. He gives us his Holy Spirit as the earnest, the down payment of our salvation. What a gift, so that we can finish well. He gives us the high priestly intercessory work of Jesus Christ, who is interceding on behalf of his child. What a gift, so that we can finish well. You see, so many of us, we can't conceive of this because we think of salvation primarily as what? Past and the piece of paper that was given to us. So I've either got it or I don't have it. And what the Hebrews is saying, hey, salvation, yes, is that. It's justification. It's one time. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. But it is also sanctification. It's a process as he makes us like Christ. And ultimately, glorification, as we get to finish the race and cross the line. That's salvation. And so when God starts it, he finishes it. And one of the things he uses to keep us going in the right direction are very strong warnings, where even his own children can conceive of destruction. Brothers and sisters, if you let your heart grow cold and hard, you ignore the fresh word of God that is spoken to you, you shrivel up and dry up. God is not here today to give you comfort and to console you. And I am not a faithful preacher of the scriptures if I am here saying it's going to be okay. Did you pray the prayer? Are you okay? No, 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 no. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Run from unbelief. Hate it. Fear it. Fight it. Don't coddle it. Don't just say, hey, listen, I don't want anybody telling me things like that because that kind of shakes me up. I settled that back when I was 8 years old and I've been floating ever since. And Hebrews is coming along saying, no, 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 no. Look at Israel. They had it all. But their heart grew hard. You say, well, this doesn't really make me feel very comfortable. You know, is this just a Hebrews thing? I kind of want to go back to Romans. But you see, when we were in Romans, we saw the same thing. We're in John, we saw the same thing. I mean, it's all over the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple examples so you see this is the message of the New Testament. Romans 11, 19 through 22, he's talking to the Gentiles who were growing presumptuous about their relation to God in contrast to the Jews. And he says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He's talking about the Jews were broken off so that we can come in. Well said, branches of unbelief, they were broken off. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. But look at that. Does he say, you know, just hang out, it doesn't matter what's going to happen. No, he says, do not be haughty, but fear. Don't grow presumptuous. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Yow. Now, some of you may be saying, this is really confusing me. I thought you said that true believers could not lose their salvation, and this is saying they will be cut off. Remember, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So what is true about true believers? They're going to do what? They're going to listen. They're going to hear his voice. Even when their heart is, you've had days like that, right? I have days like that where my heart is hardening and unbelief seems to be so strong and belief seems to be so weak. And you can go through and look at all the Paul and Peter and all these guys who blew it many times. Moses, Abraham. This is not by any means saying that nobody's going to struggle with a hard heart. But it's saying that true believers are going to listen. They're going to be exhorting one another. And when the heart grows hard and the brother or sister comes to you and says, hey, don't go there. I see you're losing some of that fire. Your heart is growing hard. You're allowing sin into your life. You're going to say, thank you. Thank you for warning me. The bridge is out. I don't want to go there. His sheep will hear his voice. True believers will listen. Fake believers will say, oh, I got that covered. Don't bother me. I'm okay. I don't want to hear. I settled that years ago. That is not a safe posture. John 8:31, when we were in the study of discipleship, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That word abide is the word continue. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. John 15, he said the same thing. True believers continue. They abide. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, there's no such thing as an unbelieving believer. So you could summarize it this way. God issues real warnings to his children as an expression of his grace and power to enable us to escape judgment and finish well. Now, I know you still must have a zillion questions about, you know, well, isn't this adding works to salvation and all this? And I was going to, if I covered this stuff in the morning, I was going to try to answer those questions in the evening. Maybe we can tackle a few of those. But before we do that, let's not get distracted by the curiosities and miss the warnings. Do you understand that? I mean, sometimes when we read through a book like Hebrews, we're so interested in trying to understand all the intricacies of the point that we miss the point. The point is real clear. Warning, don't let your heart grow hard. That's the point. And true believers may not be able to understand exactly how that works, but they're going to get the point. They're going to say, okay, I may not be able to explain all this, but I know one thing. I don't want a hard heart. That's real clear. So what are some signs of a hard heart? Let me just throw out a few. There are obviously many. Number one, God is calling us to grow, but we're dragging our feet. God is calling us to grow, to keep running, but we're dragging our feet. Are you fighting the same battles this year that you were fighting last year? Some of you say, well, you know, I do okay. You know, I go a week or two, or I'm up to 3 weeks between sins. But it's the same sin. And it's the same sin God was working on you last year. It's the same sin you're still falling into. Time out. I mean, if you kept falling in the same hole physically, sooner or later you'd get tired of that, right? And you'd say, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to find whoever I have to find. I'm going to memorize whatever I have to memorize in His Word because I want to be free. See, that kind of passion is lacking in Christians in America. We're floating. And as 2 Peter 1 says, we should be adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. We should be growing. We should be in that process of maturing. And it even goes on to say, and that's the way you make your call and election sure. By being in the growth process. But some of you are still fighting the same battles and you're still losing. And it's time to say, enough. By God's grace, I want to move on. I should be teaching others, and I'm still playing with the same sin. It's a sign of a hard heart. We should be able to even look at our own thoughts. You know, are there thought patterns that were an intricate part of our daily lives that used to control me now are being defeated? We should be able to point to things like that. I used to be addicted to fear. But God is by His grace. And I'm not saying we don't struggle. Please don't misunderstand me. We are all in the struggle. But are we progressing? Seeing victory over that? Or lust? Or pride? Or envy? We're addressing those things and we're attacking them by God's grace and growing. Number two, sign of a hard heart is God is advancing His work, but we are critiquing His work. God is advancing His work. He's moving forward in the work. He's expanding His work, but we are critiquing His work. Now, I am not negating the need for good, healthy, constructive criticism. Please don't misunderstand me. I love that kind of thing. When people see things that could be done better or things that are being done poorly, let's attack those. Let's speak about those. Let's talk about those. Let's do that. That's healthy. But what is not healthy is when I, as a Christian, get together with God's people, if I'm battling on the inside my thoughts about all of you, because see, nobody's doing this, and they could certainly do this better. And why do they have to do this? If that's constantly going through my mind, my heart is growing hard. I mean, God is saving people. He's changing people. And in the meantime, we're thinking, you know, I wish these people in this church would be more friendly. Nobody talks to me. You know, and we're sitting there all upset. What should we be doing? Yeah, we know what we should be doing. But see, our hearts can grow hard when we start critiquing what God is doing rather than participating in what God is doing. Number three, God is commanding us to forgive, but we are hanging on to hurt. This is a big one. God is commanding us to forgive, but we are hanging on to hurt. Yes, what she did was wrong. And yes, what he said to you was hurtful, and there's no excuse. But it happened a long time ago, and at some point you have to decide, am I going to obey what Christ says? He made it real clear in Matthew 6:15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is that true? See, if I think I can just go through my life harboring hurt toward all these people, being bitter and angry, and then think one day I'm going to stand before God forgiven? Hello? He just said, if you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you. I mean, how do we get around that? See, his word is clear. And what he's trying to do is not set up a bunch of hoops to jump through, but he loves us and he wants us to be free from the bondage that some of us are floating in daily. Just forgive them because I'm ready. I've pardoned you. Number four, God is speaking to us, but we are not listening. Notice he says in verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, that's the key. He's speaking. Are we listening? Do we have a hunger and thirst for his word? Are we longing to hear him speak? Or do we feel like, well, I've heard it all before? And I think some of us, the reason we are passive about his word is a lot of us view Christianity the same way a lot of people view marriage. And some of us think, listen, if I have to always tell my wife I love her, you know, I did that years ago, and plan special dates, you know, and help out in the house and buy her gifts or do nice things and communicate my love and lead her spiritually. See that just doesn't sound like a real marriage. That sounds like real work. See, a real marriage, the marriage made in heaven, should just happen, right? You never really have to get down and communicate about stuff. You don't really have to sacrifice for each other, because that's not the way it is on the movies. All you do is just kiss, get in a convertible, and drive off, and it's all happy. And some of us really think of Christianity that same way. We think if it's a salvation made in heaven, then there should be no, what is all this stuff about running a race? About exhorting one another? You know, about studying his word? About fighting sin? I mean, that sounds like a lot of work. I just kind of think if I'm supposed to be a Christian, you know, if God is sovereign and he's supposed to want me to be a Christian, then he'll just kind of take care of it all. And we don't understand that. I mean, God is sovereign. And what I had hoped to do tonight was show from Scripture that in any effort to address the sin problem, any desire to know his word is all an expression of his sovereign kindness in our lives. Like he says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How is that going to happen? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's all God. It's not God does some and you do another part. Even your part is all of God's grace. It's all an overflow of his kindness and his energy. The difference is whether you view grace as dead or alive. Is grace a ticket to get on the train, or is grace a transforming work that comes in and just begins changing us and is energizing and powerful? That's what the scripture teaches. Years ago, Jim Evans and I were climbing a particular cliff. He told me recently, I thought it was 400 feet. He said it was 600 feet. And we were about halfway up, and it's just straight up. But about maybe halfway, I don't know, a little less than halfway, there's a little ledge, just a tiny little ledge before it goes the rest of the way up. And we got about halfway up, and we're sitting on this ledge. You can't even sit all the way on it. You just kind of hook yourself into some crevices in the rock, eating a protein bar, and you look out there. It's just gorgeous. Blue sky, trees way down there. You don't have to worry about being hurt if you fall. You're way above that. And he starts telling me stories about people who had fallen off this cliff. He really did. I remember as he was telling me this, I was surprised. It wasn't morbid, though, but he was just telling me about different people. But the one that kind of stuck in my mind, and he reminded me of some of the details recently, but the one that I remember very clearly as far as his mentioning it was a certain park ranger. She was at the very top, and she was walking towards the edge, it starts going down before it drops the 600 feet. And apparently there was something slippery on the rock, but she had done this, she had been there probably hundreds of times. I mean, she had the right shoes, she had the uniform, she had the badge, she had it all. The experience. And yet in a moment of lack of carefulness, she got too close, too quick, and she fell 600 feet. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 3. These Israelites had it all. I mean, they got the uniform, they got the badge, they got the shoes. I mean, they had it all from God. If anybody's not going to fall, it's people who saw miracles, right? It's people who came out of Egypt and were led by God all the way through all this. They're not going to fall. But what Hebrews 3 is saying, hey, buddy, better people than you have gone down. So if you and I think we can be presumptuous, cocky about our salvation, like we deserve it, and we can float with it, and we can let our hearts grow it to any condition we want, and we'll still be okay, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But rather, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end.